Christmas story that we find here in Luke 2, verses 21 through 35. Let's read, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump into the message. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, "When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, 'Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel.' His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, 'Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Would you pray with me as we look at this text together? Father, open our eyes to see what Simeon saw. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to see Jesus as the Savior that he is. God, many in our world have various opinions about this Jesus, and yet your word is clear in who he is. He is your Son. He is God himself, and he is the Savior of the world. And all of those things come together in the incarnation in a way that only you could orchestrate. And so, God, I pray that as we consider the message of Jesus Christ coming into the world to be our Savior today, that we, along with the rest of the earth, would receive our King. May we receive him as Simeon did. May we learn from this man's example and open our hearts to Jesus Christ this year, we ask in his precious name, amen. This is part two of a two-part message, and if you weren't here last week, no big deal. You're smart enough to figure out what happened if I give you a couple little hints. We're looking at and comparing the examples of two different men that we find in the Christmas story in the Bible. One was King Herod. That's who we looked at last week. If you're familiar with the Christmas story, King Herod is the one who felt threatened by Jesus' coming into the world because these wise men came and they declared that there had been born a new king of the Jews. Well, the king of the Jews was the exact position and title that Herod himself held. And so he felt threatened and he tried to deceive those wise men and get them to lead him to where this new king had been born. And he went and he had all of the boys ages 2 and under, according to the time that the Magi had described to him, senselessly slain. This is a man who not only rejected Jesus, not only rejected his kingship, but this is a man who violently opposed the kingship of Jesus. And we want to contrast this tragic story of King Herod with this beautiful story that we find here in Luke 2 of a very different response to Jesus, and that is the response of Simeon. Simeon, if you have the handout that was made available to you on the way in, you'll see on the back some significant things about Simeon that contrast King Herod. Simeon, in spite of the temptation to follow his king in rebelling against this newborn king, Simeon walked in obedience to God. We know he walked in obedience to God because the Bible says there in Luke 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Now, we tend to take people that we read about in the Bible and disconnect them from our lives, disconnect them from the world that we live in, and pretend that somehow they're some sort of, maybe almost like a fictional character. Even though we know they're real, they're not real to us. And when the Bible says that Simeon was righteous and devout, we know that no man is without sin. We know he wasn't a perfect man, but we know that the normal trajectory of his life was towards God. He was a faithful man. He cared about what God required of him, and he did his best to live out the commands of God in a way that would lead to him being described as devout. That means he was committed. He was serious about his faith. Not only did Simeon walk in obedience to God, we see, next thing you'll see on the handout, that Simeon put his hope in salvation from God. He put his hope in salvation from God. There is a temptation in this world to place your hope in a lot of different things. We might place our hope in our own abilities. We might place our hope in financial security. We might place our hope in our strong and robust health. We might place our hope in another person. Simeon knew precisely where to place his hope. He put his hope in the salvation that was promised from God. The Bible says this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. Now, when the Bible says that Simeon was looking forward to Israel's consolation, that means that he understood that the scriptures had promised that God was going to send a rescuer. He was going to send what we call a savior. And that savior was going to come in the form of a king who would not only rule over the Jews, but who would be a blessing to all nations, a king who would bring in his hand salvation from God, a king who had the ability to reconcile mankind back to her creator. That's the kind of salvation that Simeon placed his hope in. Now, did Simeon understand the fullness of everything that God's salvation meant? No, but he believed what he did understand. He believed that what God said he was going to do, what God promised to do, would come to pass. Now, you can live your life with your hope in anything that you want, but it's only through putting your hope in the salvation that God promises. It's only through putting your hope in what God has committed himself to do, his intervention into the world that we live, his inserting himself into all of humanity in order to bring salvation. It's only through putting your hope in that that you can have true peace from God. Peace that comes from anything else will eventually fail. Peace that comes through physical health fades along with physical health. Peace that comes through financial security fades along with financial security. But peace that comes from placing your hope in the salvation that God has promised, that is a peace that cannot be touched by anything in this world. It's a peace that will last through every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty that you might face in life. It is a peace that endures to the very end. And Simeon had that peace because he placed his hope in salvation from God. He didn't place his hope in salvation from political leaders. He didn't place his hope in salvation from being a Jew. He placed his hope in the salvation that God had promised. As we're going to explore here together, he would eventually hold the fulfillment of that promise in his own hands. Not only do we see that Simeon walked in obedience to God and that he placed his hope in salvation from God, thirdly, we see that Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit of God. not only was he looking toward God, God was looking toward Simeon. God was leading him. God was interjecting himself into Simeon's life in the form of his Holy Spirit. He was assuring Simeon. He was guiding him. In verse 26, it said, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Simeon had a secret. I don't know if it's a secret that he kept. Maybe it wasn't much of a secret. Maybe everybody knew. Maybe it's all Simeon ever talked about. But at some point in his life, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon specifically that he would not die before the promised Messiah. Now that's a unique promise. That's a unique guarantee that Simeon received from the Holy Spirit, because lots of people looked forward to salvation from God. The prophets of the Old Testament, the priests, the faith-filled Jewish people who throughout the centuries had been awaiting this Savior, awaiting this Messiah, waiting for this, for God to send a rescuer. They lived, they hoped, they died. Simeon had this promise from God that his generation was the generation, that this was the time, that he was living in what Paul would later say in Galatians 4, the fullness of time. Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, and that son would appear before Simeon. So he walks in obedience to God, he puts his hope in salvation from God, and ultimately he is led by the Holy Spirit of God. And when you're led by the Holy Spirit of God, God puts you in places, he puts you in situations where you're gonna get to see him work. This is Simeon. Last week we looked at Herod, and pretty much everything you could say about Simeon, the opposite was true of Herod. He resisted the Holy Spirit of God. He walked in disobedience against God. He placed his hope in things of this world. And so here you have this contrast of two men, this sort of divided path that all of us find ourselves on when it comes to considering the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Savior. As we consider Jesus this Christmas season, as we consider what God has done to bring salvation into the world, we get to choose which of these two responses we're going to have. Are we going to, like Herod, resist salvation, resist the King? Or will we, like Simeon, celebrate, worship, and have peace? Well, I want to give us three lessons that we can learn from Simeon's life in response to Jesus, just like we did with Herod last week after we took a brief look at Herod's life and what we know about him historically and what he was like. We also considered how we might apply those things. Let me give you three lessons from Simeon's life in response to Jesus. One, those who receive him experience the life they were created to live. Those who receive him experience the life they were created to live. John 10:10 says that these are the words of Jesus. He says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. That is a claim put forward by Jesus that needs to be tested. It needs to be explored. It needs to be considered. Jesus is saying here that he is the source of abundant life. He is the source of true joy, of true satisfaction, of salvation, of true life. And on the opposite end of that is what he describes as the thief who comes. And if you look at the context of John 10, he identifies the first thief we think of as Satan, right? The Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He must be talking about him. But he not only talks in terms of Satan as a thief, but he expands that to be any, basically anybody who's offering a false or counterfeit salvation. Anybody who's saying, this is where you'll find true life. This is where you'll find joy. This is where you'll find satisfaction. And it can be worldly, temporary things. In fact, I would say most of what we, the messages that we are bombarded with day in and day out are messages of, if you have this one thing, you'll find true life. If you have these earthly things, if you sign up and subscribe to this service, or if you buy this new product, or if you go and have this experience, that's where you're going to find life. Jesus says those things are thieves. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come so that we may have life, as he says, in abundance. We don't know a lot about Simeon. We don't know his financial situation. We know Herod's. He was the wealthiest man in the land. He had so much power that he could have palaces constructed at his word, at his command, all over Israel. And we looked at some of those. Some of them they were so well built and so magnificent that the ruins of them stands still today, 2,000 years ago. This guy had money, and he had power, and he was able to get people to do things. I don't know if Simeon had any of that. Most likely he didn't. Most likely he was like a lot of other people at the time, just getting by. But you know what he had that Herod never had is he experienced the life that God created him to live. What I mean when I say that is every human being is created by God in the image of God. And God desires that we live a life that he is at the center of. He desires that we not because he's insecure, not because he needs something from us, but because he knows he is the greatest of the riches and resources that exist. He knows that only in him can we have true satisfaction. He knows that there's nothing else in this world that is going to satisfy us the way that he does. When Jesus says he comes that we may have life abundance, he means that we would have the life we were created to have, that we would have a saving relationship with our God, with our Creator, that we would have assurance of his salvation, that we would have an eternal happiness to look forward to in his presence. He's the only one that can give that. There's nobody else in the world that can offer that. And Simeon had that. He had God. There's a sense in which if you have a peaceful relationship with your God, with your Creator, if you have the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ, if you have the assurance of my sins have been forgiven, I've been given this gift of eternal life, that God is with me every single day, every moment of every day, if you have that, if you have life with Jesus, then you have everything. And if you don't have that, then you have nothing. And I say that recognizing all that Herod had. He was so powerful that he could give the order and grown men would go out and violently slaughter children. How do you get people to do that? That's what Herod had. Simeon had none of that, and yet he lived the life he was created to live. He saw with his own eyes the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. Next, not only do those who receive him experience the life they were created to live, but those who receive him draw others closer to him as well. Those who receive him draw others closer to him. If you look at the example that Jesus Well, the example that John gives us in John chapter 4 of Jesus interacting with this Samaritan woman at the well, and it's a really cool story. I encourage you, if you've never read it before, to read the whole chapter of John chapter 4. It'll only take you a couple minutes, and it's well worth it. But basically what happens is Jesus goes out, and he meets this woman who, by all standards, seems to be a bit of an outcast. She seems to have run into a number of problems in her life. In fact, in the course of talking with her, it'll be revealed that this woman has had five different husbands, and that not only that, but she was a Samaritan woman who by the Jews were kind of looked down upon, and so she had a lot of things against her, and Jesus starts interacting with her, and for some strange reason, Jesus doesn't always reveal who he is to everybody. It's not like he just runs around going, "Hey, I'm the Son of God. It's me." He's very much kind of navigating this course through his earthly ministry of trying to point people towards what's going to be revealed over time and sort of concealing his identity. And so it's very strange that Jesus chooses to reveal his identity to this troubled Samaritan woman, but that's exactly what he does. He interacts with her and he makes known to her who he is. And she goes back to her town and she starts telling everybody in her village that she just met the Messiah. And that was, that. Remember, they're all anticipating, they're all expecting some sort of king to be born to rescue them. They don't know that God is going to send his actual son. They don't know that God himself is going to come down from heaven the way he does, but they know that there's a coming savior. And she goes back and she starts to tell everybody. And people were curious. They're like, "Man, that's something's going on with this woman." And then we read in John chapter 4, we're gonna pick up right in the middle of the story. Verse 39, "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." And listen to what verses 41 and 42 say. "Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world.'" What I love about this story is it begins with one person's testimony. Somebody's experienced Jesus, this woman at the well. She's experienced Jesus, and she's no theologian. She's not a spiritual leader. She has no position of authority. She's the opposite of all of those things. But she just starts telling people, "I met the Savior. I met the Messiah." And she just gives witness to what has happened in her life. And the result is, first of all, you've got some people who are going, "She's making a pretty strong argument. Like, we know this woman and something has changed. Something has happened." But eventually, verse 42, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves. And they come to believe because they themselves meet Jesus." If you're in this room today and you're a believer in Christ, it's your job to tell other people about your experience with Jesus. It's his job to reveal himself to them. The power of an individual testimony is that we might see people first become curious because of our testimony, because of our witness, but eventually they meet the Savior for themselves and they come to believe because he has revealed, he has done in to them what he has done to us. He has made himself known. And this is the impact of those who receive him. Think of Simeon's impact, not only on himself, but on Jesus's parents. I'm gonna go back to, sorry, I'm gonna jump around a little bit here in the story. I'm going to go back to verse 33 in our passage in Luke 2. It says, "His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, 'Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own heart, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon, because he was obedient to God, because he was a faithful follower of God, he was led by the Holy Spirit. He was put in this position to receive, to see the Savior. And now, because of his relationship with the Savior, he's now impacting the people around him. Mary and Joseph are hearing these things be prophesied. They're hearing incredible claims about their son. There's a place in the narratives of Christmas when we're actually told that Mary stored up these things as treasure in her heart. Those who receive him have the ability to draw others closer to him. I said last week that those who reject him will never draw others closer to him. They'll push them away. Those who reject him have the opposite effect on people. Herod caused incredible destruction and damage. Herod traumatized families. Herod's own kids were afraid to come into his presence because he might become suspicious of them and have them executed, as he did with some of his children. But here we see the contrast. We got this guy, Simeon, who's living out his relationship with his Savior, and it's causing other people to be drawn near to him as well. I said last week, a lot of people, when they get into their 20s and 30s and start having kids, they start thinking, well, we should get back into church because we want our kids to be raised in the church. And I commend that. I think that's a great thing. But let me remind you, the most important thing you can do for your kids is to set an example for them. The most important thing you can do, if you want your children to know Jesus, the most important thing or the most impactful thing that you can do is to know Jesus for yourself. The Simeon effect is that if you're walking closely with him, then it's inevitable that people around you will be drawn closer to him as well. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody you know and love is going to make the same decisions that you do as far as your relationship with Jesus, but it puts you in a significant place of influence to draw others closer to him. So Simeon, he becomes an example for us of those who receive him will, one, experience the life they were created to live, two, draw others closer to him, and then three, those who receive him ultimately will die content and full of hope. We're speaking in general rules and principles here, of course. There have been believers in Christ who have died with a momentary lapse of peace. There are people who suffer in significant ways in those moments, but generally speaking, the overall impact of receiving Jesus is that you have this hope and this peace about the future. But not just about the future, you have a contentment about your life here on earth, because like I said earlier, if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. So once you get Jesus, there's this major hole that is filled in your life that, like, I now know why I'm here. I now know why I exist. And there's a peace, there's a contentment that comes from that. Paul shows us this in 2 Timothy 4. Verses 6 through 8, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close." He's talking about his departure from earth. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul didn't die content at the end of his life because he had done everything he wanted to do. We know that's not true. We know that Paul had ambitions for the gospel that went beyond where he was physically able to go. We know that Paul had a vision for, if he had lived longer, there was more. It's not that he accomplished everything he had ever dreamed of accomplishing. It's that he had this peace. He had this contentment, that whenever he took his last breath on earth, he would die knowing that Jesus is everything. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Make it your ambition to be able to say those words with full confidence at the end of your earthly life. That contentment, that peace, which remember Herod last week? Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, said that Herod had become so disturbed mentally by the end of his life that, remember, those words echo in my head. He said, whereby he had no peace. You don't want to get to the end of life and find out that you have neglected the most important part of life, which is to know and to follow your Savior. You don't want to get to the end of your life and be more like Herod than Simeon. Listen to what Simeon said. He said, verse 29, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation." This Christmas season, don't put your hope in worldly things. Don't put your hope even in worldly experiences. Enjoy whatever good God gives you in life. If God has given you the financial means to buy presents for exchanging, rejoice. Enjoy it. Have fun. If God has given you health in order to enjoy this time with family, enjoy it. Take full advantage of it. But whatever you do, don't place your hope in any earthly thing. Jesus, the whole point of Christmas is to point us to the Savior. The whole point of Christmas is to, in this busy, chaotic world that we live in, to stop and to be reminded, I'm created by a God who sent his son to be my Savior. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to live with him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to obey him. This Christmas, as you consider the path and the outcome of these two men with one choice, receive him or reject him. Today, you have that same choice. One man lived the life he was created to live. The other rebelled against his creator. One man drew those around him closer to Jesus. The other did great harm and even killed those who were closest to him. One man died in peace and full of hope. The other died miserable without any hope. This Christmas, the choice is yours. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this incredible gift. You gave the very best you had to give. You gave yourself. We're reminded today that though Jesus came and became Savior for our sins, that you are still owed a response from us. We must willfully make a choice to accept you, to receive you, to worship you, to follow you. And God, would you, in a way that only you can, gently but firmly remind us of that this Christmas. Help us to remember the true and only real reason for the season. A Savior has been born. God, change us from the inside out. Transform us. Cause us to follow, to obey in ways that destroy everybody's preconceived ideas of what it means to be a Christian. May we, like Simeon, though not perfect, be described as devout. People who really do love the Lord, people who really do seek to live it out in their lives, that they are a follower of Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship, hopefully without the light show this time. But as we do, the gentlemen are going to come forward.